On October the 31st, 1517, Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the cathedral in Wittenberg, Germany. It was an act, a public and daring act, defying the religious ruling authority of the Roman Catholic Church, and it was an act that sparked the Protestant Reformation. Very important. October the 31st. Luther had rediscovered the biblical doctrine of justification by faith. The Roman Catholic Church had been teaching that you needed to follow certain rules and religious rituals in order to be sure of your acceptance by God. But Luther found the Bible taught something completely different. He discovered that God accepts us by grace, freely. We don't earn our acceptance by what we do. Rather, God accepts us freely because of what Jesus has done. Luther rediscovered this truth, and it caused a renewal in his life. He experienced liberation. He was free. God loved him. He was secure in his acceptance by God. And through Luther and others, this teaching spread around the whole of Europe. It was called the Reformation, the reforming of the church, bringing the church back to the truth of God's word. It's out of that Reformation that the Church of England was started, the Anglican Church. It's one of the reasons why I'm an Anglican. So there was Luther. He nailed his 95 theses to the door of the cathedral church in Wittenberg. 95 statements about how the Roman Catholic Church had lost its way and what the Bible actually taught. And the first of those theses said this. And I've got a slide, hopefully. Here it is. When our Lord and Master Jesus Christ said repent, he intended that the entire life of believers should be repentance. What is Luther saying? He's saying all of life is repentance. It's not just a one-off act at the beginning of the Christian life. It's not just something that we do occasionally, once a week maybe, when we confess our sins. All of life is to be repentance. We're to have a posture towards God that is one of repentance. Now, that might sound to you a little bit bleak, as if Luther is saying, we're never going to make progress, we're just always repenting. But that isn't what he's saying. He's saying the way we make progress is through repentance. Repentance is what gets me back in touch with who I really am. Repentance is the way that I receive the Father's love. Think about the story that we just had read. The Father had always been loving his Son. But the Son only received that love and could only be assured that his Father loved him when he came back in repentance. He only receives that love, only receives forgiveness, only receives welcome back into the family and all the blessings of being a son again through repentance. Repentance is the key to all progress in the Christian life. If we want God's love to explode in our lives, then repentance is like the fuse that detonates God's love so that it explodes into our experience. It's easy to think that repentance is a negative thing, something to be avoided if we can. But these stories in Luke 15 show God delights in repentance. We saw last week, he throws a party in heaven every time someone repents. And that's not just talking about someone becoming a Christian. But every time you or I repent toward God, God rejoices. We're going to look at our four points as we think about repentance. Firstly, what repentance is. Secondly, what repentance is not. Thirdly, what enables us to repent. And fourthly, what does a repenting community look like? So firstly, what repentance is. We're going to look at the example of the younger son to understand what true gospel repentance is. This younger son gets three things right. It's going to help us think about what repentance is. And then he gets one thing wrong. That's what repentance is not. So verse 17. The first thing about true repentance is it involves becoming conscious of sin. There he is, verse 17. He's offended his father. He's abandoned his family, he's wasted his wealth, and he's off in a foreign country feeding the pigs and starving to death. And finally, verse 17, he came to his senses. He came to his senses. In other words, he became conscious of his sin. Up until that point, presumably, he'd ignored what he'd done wrong or found some way to justify it. But now he wakes up to reality. He realizes what a fool he's been. He realizes the offense that he's caused his father. He realizes he needs to go back and ask for mercy. And so verse 18, he decides, I'm going to set out and go back to my father and say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. Now, the thing about this first step in repentance is it's not something we can control, is it? We can't make ourselves conscious of sin. Like, when you're asleep and you're having a dream, you can't make yourself wake up. It's something that happens to you. Your alarm goes off, or someone shakes you, or your bladder's full, so you wake up. In the same way, you can't decide to wake up to spiritual reality. You can't make yourself conscious of your sin. It's something that happens to you. Maybe you experience something of the consequences of sin, like this young guy did. There he was, starving, feeding pigs, and he's like, man, something is wrong. Maybe in your life you experience something that wakes you up to sin in your life. Maybe someone gently brings it to your attention. Maybe the Holy Spirit convicts you. The first step in repentance is coming to your senses. Something happens that makes you conscious of your sin. And at that point, you have a choice about how you're going to respond. You can ignore it. Many people do. But if you're going to truly repent, then you need to acknowledge it. And that's the second thing this younger son does. He confesses his sin, and he confesses it as personal offense. Verse 18, he's going to say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and against you. This is a crucial distinctive of true gospel repentance. This is the heart of it. See, the son is not just sorry about the consequences of sin, he's sorry about the sin itself. He's sorry about the offense that it's caused to his dad. He says, Father, I've sinned. Sorry, let me go back. You see, repentance can just be a way of relieving pain. Now, we don't like the consequences. We don't like the guilt that we feel, or the damage that has been done, or the fear that we're going to be punished. And so we repent because we want to get rid of the consequences. But when you think about it, that kind of repentance is inherently self-centered, isn't it? Your primary concern is for how your sin has affected you. But in true repentance, your primary concern is for how your sin has offended God. You're upset because you've grieved your father's heart. True repentance doesn't just mean feeling sorry. I think when we grow up, we probably teach the kids in our Sunday schools, and I don't know how we're doing here at Barney's, but we teach that repentance and confession is about saying sorry. And it is, but it's not just about feeling sorry. You can be really, really sorry and totally focused on yourself. It's called self-pity. True repentance is focused on God. Your sorrow is over the pain that you've brought to Him. Because of the gospel and what Jesus has done, you know that your sin will never bring you into condemnation. So you're not afraid of what God will do to you. You're concerned about what your sin has done to Him. This good and loving God, who's never let me down, how could I treat Him in this way? Look at all He's done for me. Look at how faithful He's been to me. How could I cause Him such pain? You're not just upset that you've broken the rules. You're upset that you've broken His heart. And when you repent in that kind of way and acknowledge the offense you've caused to God, you find that you begin to actually hate the sin itself. You don't just hate the consequences that it's brought to your life. You hate the sin itself, and you begin to sin less. See, while we're only sorry for the consequences, we'll never change, because our hearts still love sin. Only when we're moved by the goodness and grace of God and the offensiveness of our sin towards Him will we actually begin to hate the sin and remove it from our lives. So I know some of you are doing the DNA guide in your DNA groups, and you've got a change project. You're only going to change if you actually hate the sin and see it for the offense it causes God, not just the consequences that it brings to your life. Thirdly, he takes responsibility. The son says, "Father, I've sinned against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son." There's no blame shifting here. He doesn't say, "Father, I know I've sinned, but if you knew what it's like sharing a bedroom with my older brother, well, then you'd understand." And there are no excuses. He doesn't say, "I know I've sinned, but come on, I'm a young man with natural desires and hormones. And I just had to, I mean, have you seen the women in our village? I had to go." There are no excuses, no blame shifting. He takes complete responsibility for what he's done. So here we have true gospel repentance. It's a response to becoming conscious of sin. It focuses on God and the offense that we've caused to him. It's not just about self-pity. And it takes complete moral responsibility for what's been done without blame shifting or excuse. Now, we're pretty close to seeing what true repentance is, but there's one thing the younger son does that we need to avoid at all costs. So secondly, what repentance is not. The son plans to say to his father, "I'm not worthy to be called your son. Make me like one of your hired servants." What is he saying? He's saying he wants to pay his father back, isn't he? He doesn't want to ask to be brought back into the family. He knows he doesn't deserve it, and maybe he can't bring himself to even ask for that. No, he wants to earn his way. He wants to make atonement for what he's done wrong. Maybe he figures if he can pay back the inheritance that he took, then he can buy his way back. Maybe he can resurrect his father's love for him. Now, we need to realize, if this was a story that was simply about human relationships, then that kind of approach would be fine. You know, when you wrong someone or you do an injury to them, it's totally appropriate to try and make restitution, to pay them back, to do everything you can to put things right. In human relationships, that would be fine. But in this story, the father represents God. And when we're repenting to God, then this kind of approach is the biggest mistake we can make. Why? Because we can never atone for our sin. And we don't need to try. It's easy, isn't it, for repentance to become a form of self-atonement. Yeah, a way of trying to pay for your sin yourself. I wonder, when you sin, do you ever find yourself thinking, "I can't ask for forgiveness yet. I don't feel bad enough yet. I need to prove to God that I'm really, really sorry. I need to show him that I'm truly miserable about what I've done, that I hate myself. Then I can come and maybe he'll forgive me." What are we saying when we think that way? We're saying, if I feel badly enough about myself, if I'm kind of punishing myself enough, then maybe God will be more willing to forgive. Do you know, I see that kind of attitude even in my relationship with Corinne. Sometimes when I've offended her, I feel like I have to prove to her that I'm really, truly sorry. That I'm almost in despair about myself. But because I reckon, I kind of figure in my subconscious, if I'm punishing myself and she sees how angry I am at myself, then she won't feel the need to punish me or be angry at me, and she'll be more willing to forgive me. You know, I totally get the Roman Catholic idea of doing penance. You know, when you go to confession and you're given something to do, say 10 Our Fathers or 5 Hail Marys or whatever it is. Now, I don't know if that's actually what happens, whether that's just in the movies, but there's something attractive about that, isn't there? Because it says I can do something about my sin. I can make atonement myself through my penance, through my repentance. But that kind of religious repentance is disastrous. It's totally lacking in joy. It's totally lacking in security. Because if my forgiveness depends on the quality of my repentance, then how do I ever know if I've done enough? I can never be sure that I've beaten myself up enough to earn forgiveness. And everything in this story speaks against that kind of repentance. Look again at verse 20. The son got up and went to his father. But while he was still a long way off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion for him. He ran to his son, threw his arms around him, and kissed him. The son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and against you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, Quick, bring the best robe and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet. Bring the fattened calf and kill it. Let's have a feast and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found. Just think about the father in this story. This is our third point. What will enable us to repent? Think about the father. What's he doing when the son approaches? He's on the lookout, isn't he? Maybe he's on the porch, scanning the horizon, just waiting for his son to come home. Even before the son returns, the father's ready to welcome him back. Let me say that again, but because it's speaking to us about God's heart of grace. Even before the son returns, the father is ready to welcome him back. And when he sees his son in the distance, he doesn't stay on the porch saying to himself, Ha! Look, there's my good-for-nothing son. This better be good. He better have a darn good apology. He better grovel and plead and suffer. And if he grovels and pleads and suffers enough, then maybe, just maybe, I'll be willing to show him mercy. No, not at all. As soon as he sees his son, still in the distance, his heart's filled with compassion, and he runs. Now, Middle Eastern patriarchs did not run. Running was considered undignified. You had to hitch up your skirts, and if you wanted to run, running was something children did, women did, not patriarchs. But this father runs. He doesn't care what anyone thinks. He's just delighted to see his son. He throws himself on him, embraces him, and kisses him. Calls for a robe to cover his son's rags and shame. He puts a ring, a signet ring, on his finger as a sign that his son is being fully reinstated back into the family. And he throws a massive party. The father completely refuses to let the son try and earn his way back. No, the father accepts him by sheer grace. Now think about the son as he approaches the house. Probably feeling pretty nervous about how his father will respond. You know, rehearsing the repentant speech in his head. And then he sees his father running to him. Throwing himself on him, embracing him, kissing him, laughing. Do you think it would make the repentant speech easier? You bet it would. I said before that our repentance is the key to receiving God's love. And it is. If the son had never come home, he'd never have known that his father loved him. He'd never have received that love. But it's not that our repentance earns God's love. It's not that our repentance causes God to love us. No, it's completely the other way around. God's love enables us to repent. What is it that moves us, enables us to repent? It is God's love. It is His grace. It's the knowledge that He is always ready to welcome us back. That He is always standing with open arms to receive us. Always. As we sang, He's slow to anger, rich in love. His name is great. His heart is kind. So don't stay away in fear, worrying about how God might receive you. Come. The Father wants you back. Repentance is about coming back to a place where we rest in God's grace. Repentance is about resting in God's grace. It's what gets me back where I belong, back in touch with who I am, a sinner saved by grace. It's not a way of making atonement for my sin. It's a way of remembering the atonement that has already been made. Jesus tells this story of a son coming to his father in rags and shame and great need, crying out to his father for help. And the door is opened and he's welcomed in. But there was another son, naked, in shame, great need, who cried out to his father, and the door was shut, and he was forsaken. See, we don't need to try and atone for our sin by punishing ourselves, because Jesus was punished for us. We don't need to beat ourselves up over our sin, because Jesus was beaten in our place. He was naked so we could be clothed in God's love. He was forsaken so we could be accepted. He got the rejection we deserve so we could have the welcome that He deserves. The thing that enables us to repent and to keep on repenting is knowing that God is always ready to receive us, that atonement has already been made. And so as soon as we sin, the moment we sin, we can right then and there repent and come back to God, receive His forgiveness and rest again in His grace. And so in repentance, there is a joyful sorrow. There's a sorrow because we've grieved our Father's heart. But even in that sorrow, there's a joy because we know His heart is open to us and He delights in our repentance. As Psalm 51 says, "A broken and contrite heart, O God, You will not despise." Repentance gets me back where I belong. Back in touch with who I am, a sinner saved by grace. That's who I'll always be. It's who I'll ever be. And so all of life should be repentance. You know, sometimes I think if I'm really making progress in the Christian life, then I shouldn't have to repent so much or so often. But repentance is the way I make progress. Just think about it. The repentant person is free from pretense, aren't they? They don't have to prove themselves or defend themselves. They don't have to make themselves look better than they are. They're resting in God's grace. They know they're a sinner, so they're humble. But they know they're saved, and so they're confident and full of joy. The Valley of Vision is a book of Puritan prayers and devotions. There's one prayer called Continual Repentance. Let me read you just a few lines. I'm always going into the far country and always returning home as a prodigal. I'm always saying, Father, forgive me. And you are always bringing forth the best robe. See, friends, we stand in grace. We live by grace. We never graduate beyond God's grace. So keep repenting. Keep coming back and resting in the grace of God to you. Finally and briefly, what would a repenting community look like? I've said before, and I've recently been convicted again, we want this church to have a culture of repentance, to be a church where we're honest about our brokenness and we're rejoicing in God's grace. A church free from pretense, where we help each other to repent. See, if the first step in repentance is coming to your senses, and that's not something that we can control or do for ourselves, then we need other people, don't we? We need other people to help us, and we need to give permission to others to speak into our lives, to hold us accountable and call us out. Now, I don't know, that may make you feel nervous. That kind of thing can be abused, it can. But the fact that there are bad doctors out there doesn't mean we should give up on doctors. You know, we need doctors. Maybe it just means we'll be careful about who we choose to go to. In the same way, the fact that accountable relationships can be abused doesn't mean we should abandon them. If we understand ourselves truly, if we know that there are times when we're just not thinking straight, times when we really go insane, then we'll realize we need other people to bring us to our senses, to remind us of God's grace. We need others to help us truly repent so that our sorrow isn't just the sorrow of self-pity, but the sorrow over sin itself and how we've offended God. We need others to help us so that we're not shifting the blame or making excuses, but taking responsibility for what we've done. We need others to help so that we're not trying to atone for our sin, but are remembering and receiving the atonement that's already been made. Do you know that? Do you believe that? That you need other people to help you live the Christian life, to live a life of repentance? Are you willing to receive help from others, even ask for that kind of help from others? And are you willing to give that kind of help to others? And if we're going to be a repentant community, then it means these other people who are holding you to account, well, they're repentant sinners too. And so they'll be incredibly gentle with you, and patient and humble, because they know they're no better than you. They certainly don't feel any better than you if they're repenting themselves. Don't you want to belong to a community like that? Don't you want to build a community like that? A community of truth and love. A community in which people are so gracious and compassionate and gentle, where no one ever abuses anyone else, but where no one ever lets anyone else just go the way they want to go. A repenting community, a community shaped, saturated in the grace of our Father. Let's pray. Father, we do thank you indeed that this story reveals your heart to us, reveals your grace to us. And as you call us to a life of repentance, we pray that you will help us. Help us to see that repentance is is liberation. Repentance is the way that we make progress in the Christian life. Repentance is how we get back in touch with who we really are, sinners saved by grace. And we pray that you will help us to be a repenting community in which there's a culture of honesty and openness, where we're free, that we don't need to make pretense or claim we're better than we are, but where, with all gentleness and compassion, we're helping one another to rest more and more fully in your amazing grace. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.